Well, this morning we left off kind of in the middle of some things. We have seen quite emphatically that we are saved by grace through faith and not by faithfulness. That was our emphasis today. Abram, David, both are giving us examples of salvation by faith, not by faithfulness. If your salvation was dependent upon faithfulness, neither of those two men would be saved. But praise God, we're saved by grace through faith. And that Christians, that we have forgiveness of sin after we get saved. And there, of course, are two different kinds of forgiveness of sin in the Bible. There are two Greek words used for that. One word is used for the remission of the penalty of sin. And then we have another word, another Greek word, that's used for the forgiveness of sins for fellowship. Actually, there's two different Greek words in the Bible for that. Sometimes they're translated remission of sins rather than forgiveness of sin. But that's important. Another issue we want to look at tonight, as we look at this issue, is the long-suffering of God. Does there come a time in the life of an individual before they might die where God says, you've rejected me thoroughly, and I will not have anything to do with you anymore. I no longer will draw you. I will no longer give you the issues of conviction because you keep rejecting me. Now, we're going to look at a text to start off with tonight in Matthew 13, if you'd like to turn over there, and look at verses 10 through 16. And the question rises in this text, why did Jesus teach with parables? And that's, why did he use parables to teach? Why didn't he just come right out and say what he wanted to say instead of using parables? In fact, in parables, there's a hidden meaning. He often gives us a parable and then takes the disciples aside and explains to the disciples the truth. But the point of the matter was there were a great number of Jews, especially of the priesthood, who understood the gospel in the law. Yet they rejected it and continued to believe that the law or works were a means of salvation, continued to propagate it. We even read in the gospels of Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel, when he was questioned about whether or not they ought to crucify Christ, when there was no charge against him that they could find that was a proof he was guilty of. Otherwise, everything he said he was, and everything he did that he said that he was going to do, he did. There were no charges against him. And Caiaphas goes and makes a comment. He says, well, does not even the law itself teach us that one should die for the nation? He understood it, and yet proceeded in the unjust crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must remember that in all of that, the Word of God says that no man took the life of Christ from him. He laid it down of his own free volition. There were those who crucified him, but he was God, and he did not need to die. In the necessity of physical death, he could have lived as God in that human body according to just his will. But he willed to die, and he gave up the spirit of his own free will. Now, the text we're going to read tonight, Matthew 13, verses 10 through 16, is a text where the disciples now come to Jesus and say, well, why do you speak to the multitudes in parables? Now, that's a legitimate question. He says, why don't you just speak to them plainly? And Christ answers that in this text. We invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God. I'm going to read verses 10 through 16. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He, Jesus, answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, we'll see in a moment who the them refers to. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now therefore, speak I to them in parables. Again, them. Because they see not, and hearing they hear not, and neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saying, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. So prophecy of Isaiah said God was going to do this if you continue on your pathway of rejecting salvation by grace through faith. And he goes on, he says, for this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, or they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your eyes are your ears, for they hear. Father, thank you tonight, Lord, that you have been so long-suffering with us. Lord, I know I grew up in a liturgical church, and Lord, they had distorted and perverted the gospel in many, many ways. But I thank you, Lord, that you are long-suffering with me, and that you brought other servants of yours that were faithful to the gospel to me. And Lord, you did that on many occasions before I finally heard, understood, and believed. I know that was all of your grace. And Father, I thank you for that tonight. I pray for many in our world today, many who hear the gospel but reject it and continue believing and trusting in their works, not looking to your Bible, even though they carry one to church with them. They do not read it. They do not see. They do not understand what your word says. Unless they too, Lord, become cast away. I pray that you'd help us each understand this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the long-suffering of God, I can't ever tell. I can't look at anybody or any person and say, well, I can tell right now that the long-suffering of God has ended in your life. I can't know that. That's only for God to know. So my responsibility as a Christian is to continue witnessing as often and as long as I have opportunity. So as long as someone will listen or hear, or give me a hearing, I will continue to try to bring them to Christ. In fact, I believe that is one of the very ways that we can see that someone, God has not given up on that individual, or more appropriately, given them over, as Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 32 talk about. God says He gave them up and gave them over on six occasions there, when they are no longer willing to believe in the Word of God. Now, as we read this text refers to the apostates or the reprobates of the nation of Israel who had the truth of the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures but refused to hear the truth regarding salvation by grace through faith. As I have preached through this series, now this will be our 11th message, or 11th chapter in this series, 22 messages counting tonight, we have seen that from the beginning of the book of Genesis up to chapter 22, that God has not changed His method of salvation one little bit. It's been exactly the same from Adam all the way up to Abraham, and that is salvation by grace through faith in the promised coming Messiah. And so it hasn't changed. The law was added to the Abrahamic covenant for saved people who were already redeemed. So because of their transgressions, they continued to live in sin and disregard for the things of God. And so God added to the Abrahamic covenant for those who were saved the Mosaic covenant, so they'd have some boundaries for government. They, in turn, took those truths and made a gospel out of them. And that is what the Bible talks to often on a number of occasions and uses the word another gospel. In Galatians 1:6 and Galatians 1:9, Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached. And then he uses the word another, which is not another. And of course the word another there is the Greek word heteros. It means a false or corrupted gospel. And of course in those contexts they had corrupted it by adding to it the works of the law. And so that gospel was now no longer orthodox, it was heterodox. It had become false and corrupted. And the fact is, no one could be saved by it. That's what the priesthood of Israel did with the law. They had made themselves the ministers of salvation. And, of course, the sacrifices and all of the moral laws of the of the Mosaic Covenant that God had given to control sin, they had made those things a method or a means to be saved and corrupted the gospel in the law. So they refused to hear now the truth regarding salvation by faith. Does that sound familiar to you? You go out and you witness to some of these folks who have replaced the true gospel with the gospel of works and rituals, that they refuse to hear those who speak the truth of the true gospel because it's been distorted and perverted. And it's amazing how they can wrest the scriptures according to the word of God to their own destruction. And they do it over and again, over and over again. So there are similar to those steeped in unbelief that Paul speaks to in Romans 1:28, where he says there, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That is the progressive nature of sin, the progressive nature of unbelief. At first, in verse 19, they deny God. They deny existence. And then over, God begins to progressively give them over to the corruption of their own lives. And we see it move on down into all kinds of horrible lifestyles and practices. You watch that in a culture. Watch it in your culture. Watch the surrounding culture. As unbelief becomes a predominant characteristic in a culture, look at Romans chapter 1, 19 through 32, and you will begin to see that culture evolve. And then God will finally give them over to what? A reprobate mind. That's a mind without a conscience anymore. One that no longer is in tune to the things of God and are no longer under the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They just reject it altogether. And of course, their conscience no longer works. So because of this, Christ spoke in parables to them so that they could not understand. They were already rejected of God. Now that's hard for us to grasp onto when we have been steeped for centuries now in this overbearing false doctrine of the overemphasis of the love of God at the sacrifice of the wrath of God and the holiness of God. But remember, there must be a balance. We have a God who is a God of love, and He is a long-suffering God. But yet at the same time, long is a measurement of time, and sometimes that long is going to run out. And we'll see that later on in some other texts, but look over to 2 Thessalonians. God already cast these individuals away at the time of Christ because they confirmed themselves in the condemnation of their own refusal to believe the testimony of the Scriptures that God gave them. They had heard what those scriptures said, and then they refused to hear. The greatest fear I have is a man who will not hear. There is no one who is more steeped in his own false beliefs than the man that will no longer hear or listen to the truth. Now look at this text. Now, this is in the tribulation time. Christ has come. He has called the church out of the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The church has been called out of the world. Well, what about those in our culture who have heard the gospel, understood it, and rejected Jesus Christ? Because they didn't want to leave their church, didn't want to become involved in something they thought was religious fanaticism, and so they stay in their own churches who continue to preach and teach works, and they will not step out and be saved, be born again, because they do not want to make that break. What does the Word of God say about those individuals once the church is raptured? Now, let me say it to this tonight. If you're worried that you're going to be here after the rapture, see me right after the service. Man, I want to help you get saved. But if you know that you won't be, then of course we'll just pray together and praise God that He saved us. But look at this text. He said, now, he's right after that rapture of the church. What's the first event? And then that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and will destroy with the brightness of His coming. That's the second coming at Armageddon. And then at that time, Satan will be bound in the lake of fire. The Antichrist will be bound in the lake of fire at that time for 1,000 years until the great white throne. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That those are those who have heard the gospel but have rejected it. Now they're in danger. When I share the gospel with someone, I try to do so thoroughly. I try to go through it step by step so they have a thorough understanding. And when it comes to the time when I say, would you like to call on Jesus to save you? And they say, no, not now. I'm just not ready. I get extremely concerned for their soul. Why? Because they have heard the gospel and they are about ready to reject it. Now, I don't know whether at that moment God will consider them reprobate. I know that it usually takes about 12 times before someone hears the gospel and gets saved. So I believe God's longer suffering than that. But I get concerned. You know why? I don't know how many times before that they have heard the gospel and rejected it. How many times someone has given them a Bible tract and they've thrown it or cast it away. I don't know many times. But I do know this. When they stand before the final white throne judgment of God, God will bring to their remembrance every single time they rejected the gospel. Every single time. And that will seal their eternal destiny. As God, of course, justifies not only the fact that they are condemned, but the fact that they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them, that's those individuals who have heard the truth but rejected it, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now there is a definite article there, a or the could be put in that context. I believe the lie is the lie that the Antichrist is Jesus. They're going to believe that lie. God will send them a strong delusion. Now remember that. It's not Satan that's going to give them the strong delusion. God will give them the strong delusion that what? They shall believe the lie. Why? Because they're already worshiping Him. He is their God. And so that they all might be damned, who what? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why did they reject the gospel? Because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They wanted to continue living in their sin. Have you ever had somebody that you knew was living in sin, was a drunkard, or an alcoholic, or a drug addict, or any one of 100 other things, who said, I don't want to get saved, and they don't want to get saved because what? They know they're going to have to give up that stuff. They don't want to give it up. They don't want to get saved. They'll weep and they'll cry and they'll be under deep conviction. But you know what? They won't get saved. Because why? They love the pleasure of unrighteousness. And so they are going to reject Christ. Now, there will come a time when God will give them over to reprobation. And God will no longer draw them. And that becomes a dangerous time. Now we know that because we have a historical pattern of that in the last dispensation. And this is that the time of Christ is coming. This is the transition time, just moving in the new covenant. We are in that time right now at the end of the church age. Just at that time, before the calling of the church out of the this world, and at least 7 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth at Armageddon. And for those 7 years, those people who have rejected the gospel will, God will send them a strong delusion. They'll believe a lie. Now, if you know someone that, take this text to them and warn them. Tell them that they're playing games with God. And they better knock it off because God's not going to let it keep going on. There's going to be a time where God says, that's enough of that. And I'm not going to let you keep playing those games. My long suffering is ended with you. And it's over. Now, justification is a judicial act of God whereby He removes the condemnation of sin upon the believer by imputing that sin to Christ at Calvary's cross. Now God then imparts the righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. And in God's illustrations of justifications in Romans 4, 1 through 8, the impartation of His righteousness to the believer is the central aspect of justification. That is essentially what defines justification. So when you see the word justified or justification in the Bible, it is talking about the impartation of the righteousness of God to the believer, the one who is trusting in Christ. Now, in order for God to save anyone, God must restore the sinner to the righteousness that Adam had prior to the fall. The condemnation of sin must be satisfied. That's the wrath of God upon sin. The satisfaction of the wrath of God upon sin is what the Bible calls propitiation. It is a satisfaction of God's wrath. And when that all is done, then we can say that God's wrath is adjudicated or propitiated. It's been satisfied. You commit a crime, the evidence is brought before the judge and the jury, and they find you guilty. The judge gives a sentence upon the crime. You go and you serve the time, or you pay the fine, whatever the case might be. Then you can say that crime has been what? Adjudicated. And the justice has been propitiated. God is the God of justice. And His justice, if He is going to be just and in the sense of our salvation, then His wrath must be satisfied. And since you and I cannot satisfy it except for our own death and being cast into eternal hell, God had to send His Son and to die a sinner's death, to take our sin upon Him in His body on the tree, so that Jesus might propitiate God for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So, God has been satisfied. His wrath has been satisfied for the sins of the whole world. Why then isn't everyone saved? Because there must be a response. There is an instrumentation to receive the gift. That is faith. We must accept it with the hands of faith. That's the way God wants us to do it. So, that is important. Then, once we are saved, once we receive the propitiation, God's propitiation in the crosswork of Jesus Christ, in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, once we believe and receive that, then we can receive the justification of God. That is the gift of God's kind righteousness to us. He gives that to us. Now, it is important to understand that before justification can happen, propitiation must happen. And so if we're going to understand salvation, we must understand that all sin, every sin that we've committed, will commit, today and will commit in the future has already, all that sin has, God has already been propitiated for all of our sins. And not just for our sins, but what? The sins of the whole world. Everyone's sins. That what means? What does that mean? Anyone can be saved. Don't believe this nonsense of limited atonement. It's a lie out of the pit of hell that says that Christ only died for the elect. No, no, no. Jesus Christ propitiated God not just for our sins who are saved, but for the sins of the whole world. What's that mean? Whosoever may call upon the name of Jesus. Anyone can be saved. Anyone willing to believe and trust in Christ. I'm just amazed at how many people today are being sucked in to this just wicked, vile doctrine of limited atonement. It is so contrary to the Word of God. And it is absolutely corrupt. And I think we ought to talk about it vehemently, talk against it vehemently, for the pit of hell of which it represents. It is absolutely vile. And it is another gospel which is not another. It's vile. Now, in Romans 3:31, when Paul says God established the law through faith, he's referring to the fact that the finished work of Christ in fulfilling all the law for all of humanity has literally put humanity back on their feet. Otherwise, they were lost and hopeless. Until God gave that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, apart from that promise, apart from that truth of God's future coming of the Messiah, man was completely knocked off his feet. He was dead and on his way to hell without any hope. Absolutely lost. But God, in the promise of Christ, the promise of what Christ would do, literally put humanity back on its feet of hope. Now, once the law condemned it, had no other purpose than to define morality. That's all it could do. It could not save. It couldn't redeem. In William Newell's book, Romans verse by verse, he makes this comment on this portion of Scripture. And I think it's a great comment. He says, in the wilderness, a man was found gathering sticks to make a fire on the Sabbath day. Now the law had said, you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. How then was this law to be established? By letting the lawbreaker off, just forgiving him? No. By securing his promise to keep the law in the future? No, promise, well, I did bad, but I'm not going to do that again. No. By finding someone who had kept this commandment always perfectly and letting his obedience be reckoned to the lawbreaker? No. In no wise. How then was the law established? You know very well. All Israel were commanded by Jehovah to stone the man to death. Numbers 15:33. Thus and thus only was the commandment of Jehovah established by the execution of the penalty. That's justice, friends. Justice fulfills the execution. God is both the justifier, He is just, and the justifier of them that believe. He is just because He met His own requirements for sin. And He justifies by the promise of faith, if we'll believe, just to give it as a gift. Now, Christ was crucified. Christ crucified was the only way for God to establish the law and pay the penalty of humanity's sin. How did He establish it? By executing the penalty that God put upon sin. He didn't execute it in you and I. Now, He would have and will for all those who reject Jesus Christ. But the great truth of the gospel is He executed the penalty of the law, the condemnation of the law, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Can we grasp onto that kind of love? Can we grasp onto that kind of holiness? Can we grasp onto that kind of mercy? Can we comprehend in the smallest, infinite way of what God has done for us? I should have said finite way in which God has done for us. We can't. You see, humanity's unrighteousness and unfaithfulness to God's commands demanded that justice prevail. And Christ went to the cross to pay our sin penalty. And once that was done, Christ could provide the repenting sinner His righteousness as a gift of salvation offered by grace and received through faith in the finished work of Christ. God imparted our sin to Christ and imparted Christ's righteousness to us. Now that's a pretty good deal. That's a pretty good deal. Now although both Abraham and David lived prior to the incarnation and prior to the finished work of the cross, God saved them both by the same faith way He saves anyone today. When Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," He said, "Any man cometh unto the Father but by," or "no man cometh unto the Father but by me." What was He talking about? The way, the faith way. The faith way. That's the way we get saved. He's the faith way. He saves the same today and always has, always will. They look forward in faith to the coming of Messiah. We look backward in faith to the cross. They were justified through faith, not works, the same way we are. The historical fact of the continuing witness of Scripture from cover to cover is that man is saved by grace through faith and not of works. Now, look at Romans 4, 1 through 4, here in the Doctrine of Justification. Abraham is an illustration here of the imputation of righteousness. And the subject of Romans 4, 1 through 4 is what Abraham discovered regarding God's requirements to be justified. Paul is referring to what happened in Genesis 15, 1 through 6. And of course, that's that time when Abraham said, you know, I'm childless and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And he said, there's no seed here. And he said, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, this shall not be thine heir, and he shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And of course, the rejection of Isaac and the continued renewed promise of the rejection of Ishmael and the continued renewed promise of Isaac. That's what God's talking about here in Romans 4, 1 through 4. Now, God fulfilled His promise to Abraham typically in the birth of Isaac. Are you listening? However, Jesus Christ was the seed that the Lord was referring to. This is emphasized when the Lord replaced the offering of Isaac with what? The ram. In Genesis 22, 1 through 14. He replaced Isaac with the ram. Why? Because he is saying Isaac is not the seed. There has to be a ram. A ram, a living, sinless human being. And the seed that would come through Abraham was the Messiah. And the composite of all those born from that seed goes far beyond the nation of Israel to all those born again through faith in Jesus Christ. We read that last week in Galatians 3 and verse 6 through 8. It says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. What unites us together? Christ. But what unites us together in Christ? Faith. We are all saved by grace through faith. That's a simple truth of it all. Now, Paul had already stated that the impartation of the righteousness of God, which of course is justification, had been testified to by both the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe in Romans 3, 21 and 22. He's already made that statement. So Abraham is used, along with David, to illustrate this point that he made in Romans 3, 21 and 22. So Abraham probably believed that Isaac was going to be the Redeemer. Just as Eve had wrongfully believed and thought that Cain was a Redeemer in Genesis 4, 1. What's literally translated there that Eve believed she had given birth to Jehovah. Now that's what she thought. That's what she thought it was going to happen right away. And of course it did not happen right away. Now what had Abraham discovered there in Romans 4, 1 and 2? Well, Abraham discovered justification, or the imputation of God's righteousness by grace through faith. He found that out. He discovered it. And Abraham discovered the truth of Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He discovered the truth of Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. So every person who desires to be born again, to escape his condemnation and have eternal life, must discover that salvation is by grace through faith. Where are you going to find that discovery? The same place everybody else has always found it, right here in the book. Abraham found it in the Word of God. Now that Word of God came to him directly. But if anyone else was going to be saved, they got saved by the Word of God that God gave to Abraham, and Abraham then taught it to others. Anyone who was going to get saved by the sense other than Adam and Eve got saved by Adam and Eve taking the Word of God that God gave to them, them proclaiming it, telling to others, and they got saved by the same exact way, the Word of faith. That's what Abraham discovered. It's right there. It's the same truth that we find in the beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. There is no other way. And of course, that is the way that Christ spoke about. In Ephesians 2, 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness, Romans 4, 3. Now the word counted there is an interesting word. It's from the Greek word logizomai, and it refers to a thing availing for or equivalent to something as having like force and weight. The idea is that God gave Abraham's faith in the coming Redeemer equivalence before God of being perfectly righteous. God equivocally gave that to Abraham. He gave him His righteousness. And this act of exchanging God's kind righteousness for a simple act of faith is what? It's a gift of grace. It's not a reward of works. That's what Romans 4, 4 says. It's not a reward of works. Now justification, the impartation of God's righteousness, is totally of grace, totally apart from any religious ritual, totally apart from religious ceremony, or from any good deeds. If a person works for something, the thing that someone gives in compensation for that work, he's earned. And that person deserves the compensation he receives. We have already established that what man deserves and what he does not deserve. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we give, are given. That's what we are gifted. Look at Romans 3, and we'll close with this tonight. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. What does it say? What is the message of the law? That every mouth may be stopped, And all the world may become guilty before God. Stopped in what? Stopped in claiming that they have a testimony of deserving or having earned God's favor. That's not possible. So that all the world may be what? Guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. Now, he doesn't end there. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law was given for, to know that you're a sinner. He says, but now the righteousness of God with or apart from the law is manifested, talking about in Jesus Christ, being witnessed to, or literally having been witnessed to by the law and prophets. Now that witness continues on because you have that continuing witness in the record of Holy Scripture. But it has been witnessed to and it is being witnessed to in those Scriptures. Even the righteousness of God, which is by, what? Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference. Everyone has to get saved exactly the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. And because all men are sinners, we have all come short of deserving God's favor. I am only amazed each year at one great truth of just how far short of the glory of God I am. Of just how far away from being what God wants me to be. I don't think I'm getting to be more like God every day. I hope that I am. I hope that I'm beginning to live and be transfigured. But the more I know of God, the more I am like Isaiah. It says, "Woe, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." I am just amazed that the holiness of God does not strike me down dead. I've said before, I'll say it again, we are all amazed at Moses looking into the burning bush and being amazed that the bush was not consumed. What they ought to have been amazed about was that Moses was not consumed. And God said to Moses, "Take off your shoes, for you're standing on holy ground." We ought to be amazed that God could love us. We asked that on Sunday, Wednesday night, the other night. You know, tell me, why does God love you? Why does God love you? We went around the whole church. And of course, finally we got the answer from an 89-year-old man who said, "God loves us because God is love." That's the only reason God loves us. There's nothing lovable about us. You know, I'm amazed that my wife can love me. And, that's true. But God loving me. God loving me, that's beyond my comprehension. There's nothing lovely about me. And by the way, I think I could say the same about you, according to the Word of God. God loves us because He's love. So the only way to receive this gift of justification is to completely abandon any trust in any religious ritual or good deeds to earn God's favor. We must repent of dead works, Hebrews 6:1. And trust absolutely in the finished work of Christ. That means Christ alone. Now, in order for us to receive the justification as a gift of God's grace, one must stop trying to earn it. Or one must stop trying to buy it. Or one has to stop trying to receive it through sacramental grace. None of those things have any merit. They are absolutely valueless. In fact, we can go as far as to say that the Word of God says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Now, I'm not even going to tell you what that means, but it is vile. God looks upon all of the things that we seek to do in this flesh, and He says it's just filthy rags. It's vile. Now, if a person continues trying to earn justification through religious works, it only manifests that he does not have faith. Not the kind of faith that saves. So a guy says, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus," but he runs back to the old system. He runs back to the liturgies. He runs back to the sacraments. He runs back and continues to sit under that same kind of preaching without any conviction of the Spirit of God. Has he believed? Will the Spirit of God leave him alone? Will the Spirit of God haunt his every moment? I have gone to even a couple of wedding services in some of these churches, and I've been under such deep conviction about even sitting in them and being there as they preach the lies that they preach, that God has the hair on my back of my neck standing up. And one time my wife actually had to hold me down in a congregation. I'm not going to say I had righteous indignation, because only Jesus can have righteous indignation. I'm not righteous, so I can't have it. But it just bothered me so much to see all of those hundreds of people completely deceived and being deceived by what they were being told. It just gnawed at my heart. I wanted to stand up in the middle of that wedding service and begin preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you now, if you get that feeling, that's not appropriate. You should talk to those people when you get them outside, but that wouldn't be an appropriate place to do that. Now, my wife had more convictions than I did there, and maybe more purity of morals, but this kind of stuff has got to bother us. It should bother us. Look into the eyes of some of those folks, knowing that they're trusting and have been led down a pathway of sin. That's why I hate ecumenicism. Now, I don't hate people, but I hate the whole philosophy of ecumenicism that says it doesn't make any difference what you believe. Because it does make a difference. It makes a lot of difference. And I'm not saying it makes a difference. The book says it makes a difference. God says He will not save those people that believe that stuff. In fact, they have a greater condemnation. Now, our time is already gone. Let me just encourage you tonight. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And we're not going to spend all night on this, but as we just close this service in a time of prayer, I don't think we're going to sing a song. We'll sing our closing thing tonight afterwards. But let me just encourage you. Think about this week. If we're going to be faithful to what we know, we've got to be able to see the world around us as lost. And we have to be willing to ask the right questions, the tough questions. Yes, there will be people who will get angry with us when we ask the tough questions. But when we show a genuine concern, we really genuinely love them and say, "I'm really concerned." Now, you might disagree with what I say, but I'm really concerned about your soul. Would you just please give me a hearing? Let's look at the Scriptures to say tonight. And let's open the Word of God and let me show you from the Bible what God's Word says. Now they say, "No, I don't want to hear that." No, you can't help them. Or maybe you'll open the Scriptures up and go through the plan of salvation with them. And when you're all done, they say, "No, I don't want that." You can't help them. But at least they've given you a hearing. And you can walk away from that and say, would you please reconsider what the Word of God says? Will you go back and take those Scriptures and reread them? Let me give you a God Wants You to Know booklet. Go and read the Scriptures yourself and see what those Scriptures say. And if you want to talk to me again, I'll be glad to come back and talk to you. But we have to do it. How shall they hear without a preacher? They won't. We have to be diligent. Will you make a commitment to the Lord this week, just to try to be a witness to one person? And that's not asking too much, is it? Just to say, "Lord, I want to be a witness to one person this week. Lord, help me share the gospel with one person this week. Just one." And ask Him, and then be ready and each day and watching for that one person that God leads you to. And when He leads you to it, don't say, "I'm too busy right now." Now you take the opportunity as God opens the door. Thank you.